The world today is interested in building. In spite of the ecology movement that is trying to hold back the reins on building programs, nevertheless, we continue to build roads and bridges and dams and homes and office buildings and nuclear power plants and great cities. The world today is building. They're building for a stronger economy, for greater comfort today, and for a happier tomorrow. But did you know that God likewise is interested in building? Building is not just man's occupation, it is God's as well. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the face of the earth, he said one day, "I will build my church." Now, he wasn't talking about any church building, a brick and mortar. He was talking about a group of people, the body of Christ. People would comprise God's building. And so, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, God takes living stones, people, and he builds them into this body, which is the church of Jesus Christ, composed of every true believer in this age, every genuine Christian. And so he's building. He describes that building activity in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 and 2. He says, "We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." God is building his church today. Not buildings, but people in whom he dwells. And this great temple composed of living stones is God's dwelling place. It is the habitation of God through the Spirit. God is building his church. But that's not all God is building today. God is building human lives, individual lives. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he said to them, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." God is interested this morning in building each one of us individually. Building us, edifying us, strengthening us in the things of Christ. And you know, we have some responsibilities in that regard too. Because we have the obligation of seeing that we are built up through Bible study and fellowship with other believers and communion with God in prayer. And the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 3 that every one of us is building. There is the foundation, that's Jesus Christ, and now we are building our lives on that foundation. Some of us, Paul says, are building with wood and hay and stubble, and the building's going to be consumed. We'll be saved, he says, but so as by fire. Others are building with gold and silver and precious stones. These are the materials that count for eternity, not physical gold and silver and jewels. But that means works done by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God. Help us, strengthen us, build us. God is building his church. God is building individual spiritual lives. But that's not all God is interested in building. This is not carnal or material or in any way unspiritual, but God is interested in building physical buildings too. Did you know that? Look through his word and see some of the evidences of it. For instance, he built a temple. He laid it upon David's heart to build it. He gathered the materials. David's son Solomon actually built the structure. It was destroyed. God wanted it rebuilt. And so he brought some people back from Babylonian captivity, and they rebuilt the temple because God wanted it built. God's interested in physical buildings too. Some years later, God brought Nehemiah back to Jerusalem from captivity, and he was interested in building the walls of Jerusalem. God's interested in physical building. That's not unspiritual at all. That's not mundane. That's important to God. Physical building. Did you know that Jesus Christ is building a literal place for us to live today? That's right, he says, I'm going to my Father, I'm going to prepare you a place in my Father's house. I'm going to get it ready for you. Jesus is building a literal place for us to live for eternity. Now, it's hard to find any chapter and verse to prove church buildings in the New Testament. But as the early believers were expelled from the synagogue, and as their numbers grew and they outgrew their homes, very early in the history of the church, we find the building of edifices to house believers in worship and instruction and prayer and fellowship and equipment and preparation to go out into the world and do the work of God. God is interested in physical buildings. And I can attest to you on the authority of the Word of God that God is interested in that building out at 17th and Encino. He's more interested in it than most of us are. This might be hard to believe, but he's more interested in it than Jim Welch is. That's right. God's interested in that building out there. Vitally interested in it. It's part of his plan and part of his program. And in this phase of our church's history, when we are so involved in building of every kind, building lives, building the body, building a building, it occurred to me that there would be no better place in God's Word to turn to encourage us and challenge us than the book of building. And I'm referring to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. I want you to turn there in your Bible this morning. Maybe you didn't even know there was a book called Nehemiah in your Bible. It's not a very popular book. People don't usually turn here for their devotions. But we're going to turn here every Sunday morning, the Lord willing, for about 12 weeks. And we're going to see God build something. We're going to see how it relates to our lives and to our building for God's glory. In order to understand the book of Nehemiah, you've got to see it in its historical context. Now you say, uh-oh, here it comes, the history lesson. And turn your hearing aid off and go to sleep. Please don't do that, will you? Even if you're not a history student, try to follow for a few minutes, because you'll understand the book of Nehemiah better if you can see it in its historical context. It was in the year 606 B.C. that the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar marched into Jerusalem, battered the walls to the ground, burned the buildings, ravaged the city, and took the occupants into captivity back to the land of Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah predicted that it would happen. He warned them that it was coming, but he also told them how long the Babylonian captivity would last. Jeremiah said it will last 70 years, and after that time, you'll be able to come back and restore your national life again. Near the end of that 70 years, something unbelievable happened. A Persian general named Cyrus, totally unexpected, as a shock and a surprise to the world of his day, overthrew the Babylonian Empire and took control of the Eastern world. And King Cyrus was much more kindly disposed to the Jews of captivity than his predecessors, the Babylonians. And so he issued a decree that all Jews who would so desire may return to their homeland. And he issued a decree that the temple of God, because I believe Cyrus, the pagan Persian king, believed in God. There are indications in the Word of God that he did. Because he did, he said, I want the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt. I believe God would have it so. And he was right. And so he sent a group of Jews back, 50,000 of them in number, under the leadership of a governor named Zerubbabel, to rebuild the temple of the Lord. They started the work. And in a few years, 536 BC to be exact, the foundation of that temple was completed. exactly 70 years from Nebuchadnezzar's first entrance into Jerusalem, just as Jeremiah the prophet said it would be. But there was opposition to the work. The neighbors didn't want the temple of God to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. They were pagans. They didn't believe in God, and they saw the temple as the center of Israel's national life, and they didn't want it rebuilt. So they finally sent a letter to a successor of Cyrus and got the work on the temple stopped, and the Jews forgot about their temple. For 16 years, the work on the temple lay idle. They got interested in their own homes, in their own businesses. They got self-centered and materialistic, and the things of God were relegated to a secondary place in their lives. And so God raised up two prophets whose names were Haggai and Zechariah to preach and encourage and challenge the people. Read the book of Haggai sometime. You won't get past the first seven verses before you'll hear Haggai crying out, "Oh, you people living in your paneled houses while the house of God lieth waste, arise!" He was challenging them to take an interest in the building of the house of God. And through the spiritual ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, the work was resumed on the temple after 16 years lying dormant. And so in four more years, 516 B.C. to be exact, the temple was completed amidst shouts of joy and celebration and rejoicing. Now, at that point in the biblical narrative, we are at Ezra chapter 6. There is a great gap. As a matter of fact, between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, there is a gap of 58 years in the biblical narrative, about which we know nothing. Many Bible scholars believe the book of Esther fits into that 58-year gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. But in Ezra chapter 7, we take up the story again. And God brings another man back from captivity to the nation Israel and to the city of Jerusalem, whose name is Ezra. The book bears his name. Ezra is a priest, and he begins to preach and to minister. And God uses him to stir up the people and begin the fires of revival. They get right with God, they put sin away, and they're ready for the next phase of God's building program. The next thing God wants to do by way of physical building in Israel is build the walls of the city. And so he chooses a man to bring back and inspire the people on this next phase of his building program. Now, this is God's building program. It's brick and mortar and wood. It's physical building, but it's God's plan. And that man's name is Nehemiah. Now, if you have your Bible open to Nehemiah chapter 1, let's meet this man. A great man he was. I want you to look at his position. I want you to look at his priorities. And I want you to see his prayer as it is revealed in the first chapter of Nehemiah. Now, in the very last phrase or sentence in the chapter, we read this morning in our scripture lesson, "For I was the king's cupbearer." God's going to use a man to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's not an architect. He's not even a contractor. He's the king's cupbearer. Seems like a strange man to choose. Now, incidentally, that doesn't mean he was the head waiter in the king's palace. The cupbearer was the king's personal advisor and protector. He was one of the highest-ranking dignitaries in the Persian Empire, next to the king. And this is the man whom God chooses. God's not interested so much in what he is as what he can become by God's power and God's grace. Now, God wants us to get involved in some building too. And God is not so much interested in what we are as what we can become by his power and by his grace. He wants to get us involved in building some walls. What walls? The same ones he's building. Building the body of Christ. He wants us to be involved in his building program. Reaching out, winning souls, helping him fit living stones into this great structure, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is rising to the glory of God. He wants us to be involved in building individual lives. Not only our own, but the lives of others. He wants us in the Word. He wants us walking in fellowship with Him. He wants us in prayer. He wants us fellowshipping with other Christians, sharing the things of God with them, so that they are built up and we are built up. God's interested in building not only the body, but individual lives, and He wants every single child of His involved in His building program. I'd like to go so far as to say that God wants every one of us involved in His third building program, too. Not just in building the body, not just in building individual spiritual lives, but God wants us involved in building an edifice, which is to be used for His glory and His praise, to win souls to Jesus Christ, to train believers, to equip them for their work of ministering, and in all this to honor His name. And God wants us involved in it. And God's not interested so much in who we are or what we are, but in what we can become when we become willing. When we get the vision and become willing to be tools, instruments in His hand. Now, this wasn't easy for Nehemiah. After all, he was a high dignitary in the Persian Empire. He lived in Shushan, the capital city of Persia, the center of the empire. That's where the action was. That's where everything was going on. He had a position of dignity and honor. Furthermore, he was happy in his work. He liked his job. It wasn't a grind for him to roll out of bed every morning to be the king's cupbearer. He loved it. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, the first verse, at the end of the verse, he says, "Now I had not been sad in the king's presence." The king never saw a frown on Nehemiah's face. He loved his work. He entered into it wholeheartedly and enthusiastically. But even though he was happy where he was and he enjoyed what he was doing as the king's cupbearer, Nehemiah's primary concern in life was not the expansion of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah's primary concern in life was something else. I don't only want you to see his position this morning, I want you to see his priorities. Because Nehemiah's priorities need to become our priorities if they are not already. Nehemiah's first concern was not the building of the Persian Empire, it was in the building of the work of God. That was first and primary. I don't care what occupation you're in, it really doesn't matter. Your first and foremost priority in life should be the work of God. It matters not whether you're in business for yourself, whether you work for somebody else, whether you're retired and spend most of your time fishing, whether you're a housewife, a business executive, a bricklayer, a banker. I don't care what you are. The first priority in our lives as Christians should be the work of God. Now let's look at the evidence of it. Here's Nehemiah doing his job daily in the king's palace, and some folks from Judah, come back after a brief visit to Palestine. One of them is a man named Hanani, who is Nehemiah's own brother, and a few other men. And he asked them, verse 2, concerning the Jews who had returned, who were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. How's the work of God going in Jerusalem? Nehemiah wants to know. First question he asks. Before he even says, how was the trip, or how are you? He says, how's the work of God doing? That's his priority in life, you see. And they said, verse 3, Nehemiah 1, the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. Well, now that's a fine state of affairs for God's people to be in. They don't have any walls around the city. Walls. Physical walls. Why do they need physical walls anyway? Well, according to them, they needed the walls to protect them from the enemy. Well, now, wait a minute. Isn't God able to protect them without walls? What do you need walls for anyway? That would have been my reaction, probably, if I had been Nehemiah. Well, now that's too bad about the fact that the walls are broken down, but so what? For all we know, the Lord, He can protect us. You see, sometimes God's interested in physical building. It's part of His plan. And it was part of God's desire to build those walls. He wanted to protect those people through the use of physical walls. Now, God can do His work in the world today any way He wants. But we found through experience that God does His work in modern, sophisticated 20th century America through physical tools. And in many cases, in most cases, in fact, He uses buildings. And there are people who say, what do we need to be interested in buildings for? Can't God do His work without buildings? Surely He can. But you see, God is also interested in physical things. They become spiritual things when they are used to accomplish God's will. Well, now we need walls. Now that's a shame that the people of God are in such straits. Nehemiah could have said, that's too bad. You know, I just can't do anything about it. I'm too busy here working on my job as the king's cupbearer, and I'm not going to be able to do anything about it. Is that Nehemiah's reaction? No. It says in verse 4, came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was a man with a burden for the work of God. And when he saw a job that was unfinished, and a purpose of God that was unfulfilled, and a task of God that was incomplete, it bothered Nehemiah. It concerned him. It burdened his heart. Nehemiah had a vision. He was a man with a vision. He envisioned the walls of Jerusalem re-erected for the glory of God and the protection of God's people. He saw that in his mind's eye. He saw it as God's plan and God's purpose and as an essential part of God's plan. And so because it was unfulfilled and unfinished, he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. Nehemiah was a man with a vision. Now, I wonder whether all of us, as true children of God, have a vision. Whether we have the burden of God's work at heart. Whether for us, this building program, I'm not just talking about one phase of it, I'm talking about all three phases of it. God's building program is first in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls. Whether we have a vision as to what God can do in this place. I wonder if we have a vision about reaching lost souls and building the body of Christ. I wonder if we have a vision about sharing the things of God with others and building the Word of God into their lives and bringing them to spiritual maturity. Are we concerned that there's a community without Jesus Christ? Are we concerned that there are undeveloped, immature spiritual lives all around us? Or is there no burden? Is there no vision? Are we concerned that there's a building which God has led us to begin and plan and prepare, which is not yet finished? And which has needs which are not yet met in order to finish it? Does that concern us? Or are we saying, well, maybe they shouldn't have built it so big. Maybe they shouldn't have put all those things in it. It's interesting to me that one of our men, just yesterday, as I was planning, preparing to speak on Nehemiah, just yesterday, one of our men that I would consider, I'm not his judge, but I would consider him to be one of our more spiritually minded men, from my personal knowledge of him, said, you know, I don't think, and I didn't even tell him what I was preaching on this morning. I mean, I want you to know that. He said, I don't think any of us have fully realized what God can do in this community and around the world through the use of that building on 17th and Encino. He said, I don't think any of us realize the kind of returns we will receive, spiritually speaking, by investing in that building. I'm so glad he said that. Because one of our men, he's not even on one of the official boards, has a vision and a burden about a task that's God's task, God's plan, and God's program for us. And I believe with all my heart and soul that when we get the kind of vision that Nehemiah had, God's task will be completed in this place. Of course, it's not going to be finished till Jesus comes. But I mean each phase of it, in God's time, in God's plan, will be completed. Do we have a burden? Are we concerned? God wants us to get concerned. Where there is no vision, Solomon said, the people perish. God forbid that the work of Jesus Christ in Escondido remain unfinished because we have no vision. God forbid. Now, I could never say we have no vision. Thank God for people who have foresight and faith and vision and who have demonstrated it in this local congregation. But I guess my message is designed for maybe some who have yet to develop a godly vision as to what could happen in this place. Well, God wants us to get concerned, but that doesn't mean He wants us to torture ourselves with worry. Thank God that when the burden comes, we have some place to take it. And so the final point in the chapter is Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah begins to take his burden to God. He knew where to go with his problem. He wept, he mourned, he fasted. And then he said, God, I got to talk to you about this thing. And that's the place to go with our burden. After the burden develops, then we need to take it to the Lord. Let's look at his prayer. It begins with praise. Verse 5. I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keepeth covenant and mercy for them who love him and observe his commandments. He's overwhelmed with the goodness and greatness and majesty and awe of his eternal God, and he expresses it. He begins with worship and praise. The next point in his prayer is confession, and that's always near the beginning of our prayer. We need to acknowledge to God what we are and how far short we've fallen of his standard for our lives. And there it is. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house has sinned. We have dealt corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Two verses, long verses, about confession. God, we've sinned. We haven't lived up to your standards. We haven't kept your word. We're guilty before you. And upon confession, God forgives. And Nehemiah moves on. The next point in his prayer is his request. Remember, I beseech thee, verse 8, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from there and bring them back unto the place that I have chosen to set my name. Do you notice anything unusual about that request? Nehemiah is asking for something on the basis of a promise of God. Our prayers are sometimes so vague and general that I don't think God knows what to do for us after we finish praying. But he knew what to do for Nehemiah. Nehemiah was saying, God, I want to remind you what you said. You said if we sin, you'd cast us out. And you did. You're a God of your word. But God, you said if we turn back to you, you'd restore us to our land and restore our national life so that we as a nation could bring glory to you. Now, God, we're doing that. We're turning back to you. God, are you going to keep your part of the bargain? Lord, I beseech you, verse 11, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name. God, we need your help, and we're asking for it on the basis of your promise. Now, we can ask God for some things, and we can do it on the basis of his promises. He said if we were doers of the word and not hearers only, if we looked into the law of God, the perfect law of liberty, being not forgetful hearers but doers of the work, we would be blessed in our doing. That's God's promise. God says that when he begins the work in us, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's God's promise. We can come to him and say, God, Enlarge our coasts. Expand our ministry. Bring souls to Jesus Christ. Build our spiritual lives. God, finish this building that we can use as a tool for outreach. And we ask this on the authority of your promise that what you began in us you would perform until the day of Jesus Christ. And when we take our burden to God and claim God's power on the basis of God's promises, God's going to begin to work. But you know, there's one more thing in this prayer I can't overlook. I'm down near the end of verse 11. About halfway down through the verse, it says, "And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, "God, I believe you're going to use me to meet this need. But God, I need mercy in the sight of the king. So I'm going in to talk to him about providing me what I need to go back and build the walls of Jerusalem. And God, I need help. This is the biggest thing I've ever done in my life. This is the most crucial moment in my whole experience with you. So God, help me." Nehemiah wasn't saying, "God, meet our needs." Nehemiah was saying, "God, use me. God, use me." Now that's a whole lot different, isn't it? I'm not just encouraging you this morning to say, "God, help us. God, we need you." Yes, I know. We need to do that. I'm encouraging you to say, "God, use me in this your building program for your glory." Are you willing to be God's Nehemiah? And turn to him today and say, "Here I am, God. Help me. Use me." He was just the king's cupbearer. He wasn't a prophet, a priest, a contractor, or an architect. But he had a burden and a vision. And he took his burden to God. And he asked God on the basis of his promise to provide the need. And he said, "God, use me." That's our man, Nehemiah. We're going to be following his life and his ministry for 12 weeks. But what a beginning. And we need to begin right here in chapter 1. Lay our lives on the line and say, "God, here I am. Use me." If you're unsaved this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I can tell you, we are concerned about you. We are vitally interested in your soul. Not for our good, but for your own eternal destiny, your own happiness on this earth, and your own joy throughout eternity. We're concerned about you. And you're one of the highest priorities we have. You're the reason for our existence as a local church. We want to introduce you to our Savior. Won't you let us do that this morning? If you'll acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus died on that cross in your place and to pay the penalty of your sin and trust him and receive him, he'll forgive your sins and give you eternal life. Won't you do that today? Let's pray. Loving Lord, we ask you, we pray, we beseech you to help us to accept the challenge of your word today. By your grace, become what we can become. Give us a vision. Lord, help us, we pray, to lay our own lives on the line individually. Here I am, Lord, use me. And then, God, we pray that through the faithfulness of each one of us, we may see your work in this place brought to your successful completion. God, finish the task you've begun through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We remain in an attitude of prayer. And let me just give you an opportunity to make a decision. Possibly to put your life on the line as a believer. Say, "Here I am, Lord. I haven't been involved. I haven't had a vision or a burden, but God, I'm ready right now for you to begin developing that in me." If you're not saved, during these moments would be an opportune time to just pray in the quietness of your heart, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. I need you. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus."